It's a long chapter, but I'll make it feel like it's only a few verses. Rest and reset. That's what we're going to get out of this chapter this evening. The Sabbath year and the Jubilee year. These were given to help restrain the greed that is part of our fallen nature, and also to reduce somewhat the grind of life, to slow down the tendencies of the nation's sinful practices, to pause in the routine. Now, it might not make sense to you what I'm saying now, but as we go through it, you might see these things, the busy pace, the rush hour of life, just bringing it all back down, giving the people rest and reset, and to build the faith of the people. That's a big part of this, the building of the faith of the people to trust God. It's one thing to believe God, that he exists. It's another thing to trust him. The devil believes in God, but not enough to submit. Well, verse 1, and Yahweh spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel, verse 2, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to Yahweh. Well, all land belongs to God, all land on earth. It's pronounced in Deuteronomy chapter 2. There we read about God telling the Jews, don't go to Edom's land, I've given that to them. Leave the land of Moab, don't bother them either. I've given that land to them. And then there's Ammon, I've given them their land. And so there God is exercising his sovereignty. And we see it in Scripture, which we like to do as Christians. We like to see everything in print as much as we can. Psalm 50, verse 12, the world is mine in all its fullness. Israel, however, their land is singled out and highlighted, and God invests himself in the land of Israel more than any other land on earth, any other people in the land. God took the land from the other people as judgment. Not just because. It wasn't, you know what, I need to find a place for my people, so I'm booting you out, you're getting evicted. No, that was not the case. The case was these people were evil. They were wicked, the things that they practiced, and God exercised judgment on them, and he used Israel to do it, and gave them the land as a result. Whenever anyone to this day seeks to give away or divide up Israel's land, they are defying God, whether they know it or not. We know it because it's in the Scripture. He says here in verse 2, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to Yahweh. Now, this is a sabbatical year, not a sabbatical Sabbath day. It is a Sabbath year, not a Sabbath day. That's what he is bringing out now. He's going to stay on this for a little bit, and then he'll get to the Jubilee year. There is a Sabbath for man, and this Sabbath year is a Sabbath for man and the land and the animals, the livestock. They will benefit from this too. Well, they all benefited from the weekly Sabbath, but this will be a year-long one. Verse 3, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. Verse 4, but in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to Yahweh. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest, you shall not reap nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is a year of rest for the land. Verse 6, and the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, for your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you. Verse 7, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food. Well, they were not to harvest the land for commercial purposes. Every seventh day was called a Sabbath. We get that. every seventh year functioned as a year-long Sabbath. Well, at least it was supposed to. They really didn't do it. And we'll come to that as we move through it. But in a Sabbath year, they were not to farm. They were only to gather the food they needed to live off of. Well, there's more to the story than that, and it will unfold for us as we go through the verses. So to eat only what naturally grew, God promised a bumper crop in the sixth year. The year before the Sabbath year, he was going to give them an extra supply of food so that they could get through that seventh year. Now, this would require faith, which we really have, well, our understanding from Scripture is they never practiced this, not until it was forced on them, not until Nehemiah comes along many years later. So in the early days of Israel's kingdom age, the Jews neglected the Sabbath year. They practiced the Sabbath day, but not the Sabbath year. Well, be mindful, these things require faith, and that's why we are students of the Scripture, because we're always looking for any advantage for our faith to overcome our flesh and to be useful to God. The Lord used the accumulative neglected years to sentence them to 70 years captivity in Babylon. We know this because you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21, and there, I'll just take this section, to fulfill the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah. Now remember, Jeremiah, he said there'll be 70 years of captivity. Daniel picked up on that from reading Jeremiah. The chronicler continues, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So what he is saying here is that every 7 years they were supposed to have a Sabbath, and they didn't do it. And they're going to have 70 years captivity as a penalty. For 490 years, Israel failed to honor the Sabbath, and subsequently, every Sabbath year, they would spend a year in captivity. 490 divided by 7, 70. So, now you know about that as much as I do. Nehemiah comes along, and he tries to reinstate the sabbatical year. It looks like it might have continued into the Maccabean age, but it was something that was not well received by the Jewish people as a nation, and a lack of faith, distraction, those things would have been the culprits, I would think. So the people, they were still to tend to their livestock. Though it was a sabbatical year, they still had to take care of their animals. But the work animals, they got to rest. They didn't have to, you know, be used to till the land and haul burdens. The donkeys would rest, the oxen would rest. And so there was this revitalization of the people, of the animals, and the land, and hopefully the faith, which they apparently missed out on. So the people were to trust God to provide for them. But there's coming a curveball, an unexpected pitch. The Jubilee, he's going to get to this in a minute. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. That makes it a double Sabbath year. Every 7 years, they weren't supposed to work. But at 7 times 7, 49, that 50th year, right on the heels of a Sabbath year, came the Jubilee, and that was to be treated like a Sabbath year too. So it's going to take faith to trust God. Commercial use of the land was halted for the sabbatical year, and then 2 years when you get to, for every 50 years they would come to the Jubilee. Verse 8, and you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7th Sabbath of years shall be to you 49 years. So God does the arithmetic for them. In verse 9, Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement. And you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. Well, now this is the Jubilee. It occurred in the 50th year on the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement came once a year. It marked the beginning of Israel's civil or agricultural calendar. The Passover marked their spiritual calendar. So they had two beginnings of the year, the Passover and the Day of Atonement. But on the 50th Day of Atonement, or the 50th in this cycle, which would fall on the Day of Atonement, they were to start the Jubilee. An economic, a cultural, an environmental, and a national reset. Slaves would be returned to their homes, Jewish indentured slaves. Loans would be canceled. There was a reset. That's why I entitled this Rest, the Sabbatical Year, and the sabbatical year carried into the Jubilee, and the reset. All property reverted to its original owners. So this is pretty radical. It curbed inflation, and it moderated acquisitions of land. It slowed down greed, slowed down the pace, returned everything to mechanical zero, you could say, so that they could begin again. It gave them a new canvas, but not new artists. The artists got to demonstrate if they learned anything in the days leading up to the Jubilee. It gave new opportunity to people who had fallen on hard times, couldn't pay their debts, had to serve as servants, and then they were released from their debt, they were returned to their lands, and so if the previous failures were sort of just wiped away, and they got to start all over again. Now the word Jubilee here in verse 9, used in the New King James Version, and it, you know, the translators, when they sometimes have to work with idioms and have to give an interpretive rendering to capture what's going on. And they do a good job at that. Every time they're a little off. Here, I don't know, they should have made a distinction between the word Jubilee in verse 9 and the word Jubilee in verses 10 and 11. Here, it means a proclamation, the Jewish word that's translated by the New King James translators as Jubilee in verse 9. But when you get to 10 and 11, the Hebrew word there is ram's horn. And it would have been nice if they made that distinction. And why didn't they just use the word proclamation in verse 9? Well, I guess they figured they didn't give us an interpretation that this all belonged to this this Jubilee year. And we're going to come back to it a little bit more in verses 10. He says, throughout all your land. So they're not in the promised land, as we read in verses 1 and 2. They're still at Sinai and Mount Sinai. And when they get into the land, they've got to stabilize the land. And that's when they'll start, when they have that Day of Atonement, that will start their count to their 49, or their seven, every 7 years, 7 times 7, and until they get to the Jubilee, then they were to practice it. They likely proclaimed the holiday or the Jubilee year, really not a holiday, it's a sabbatical on top of a sabbatical year. They really probably proclaimed it by the blast of the horn at the temple, and then it would just, the next station would blast the horn until it sort of relayed through the nation to the north, the south, east, and west. Israel's land, by our standards today, is not very large. In fact, today they boast about they don't have to freeze their fruit and vegetables because the land is small enough. What's picked that day is put in trucks and taken to the market, and all the fruit is fresh. It's just smaller than what maybe we're used to here. Anyway, they even grow bananas in Israel. That's weird. Why would they mess up the land like that? If God wanted bananas in Israel, he would have planted them. I think it was blasphemy. But anyway, coming back. Well, it could be worse. Is Eric here? Could be okra. Verse 10. And you shall consecrate the 50th year. He's with the children. that's where he is. So if one of you would be good enough to tell him that, and even, I'm kidding. Back to this, verse 10. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land and all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. So, again, it followed the seventh sabbatical year, causing a double Sabbath year, and that's going to take faith. The temptation must have been almost overpowering for the farmers. Or maybe if you had a vineyard, I just got to prune that thing. But you weren't to do that. You weren't to touch it. Oh, you could take the fruit from it, but you were not to tend to it. So now the word here in verse 10, translated jubilee, yavel in the Hebrew, it means ram's horn, as I mentioned earlier, and they would use the ram horn to signal the beginning of this jubilee years. So every 50 years, 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets came the Day of Atonement, and then 5 days later would be the Feast of Tabernacles. And that should have meant something to them. The Jews should have certainly understood that God had assigned their holidays for them, and they really didn't need to add any more. But they did. They added at least 2 more holidays, which the biblical Jew would not be bound to keep, but to keep up with the culture, he would practice them anyway. And that would be Hanukkah and Purim, which Mordecai and Esther started, the Feast of Purim, to celebrate the defeat of Haman. In this 10th verse, you notice the emphasis, proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. And then he says, you shall return to his possession, you shall return to his family. So the return, that the big part of the jubilee, took faith to do this. And so you can understand why they may have been reluctant to practice the jubilee and the 7 years, every 7 year sabbatical year, because of how much faith it took. Now, for us as Americans, in Independence Hall in Philadelphia, out there is the Liberty Bell, and inscribed on the Liberty Bell is this verse: "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." Well, New Testament would say, Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." Yeah, because Paul had to deal with all the time these religious fanatics just trying to take their liberty. He even says in the Galatian letter, they came to spy out our liberty. And to this day in Christianity, there are Christians that look to take your liberty. There's no sin going on, but they're going to take it anyway. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be doing this. Oh, there's some things there are a lot of things we shouldn't be doing. But there's also a lot of things we should do. Grace is very special, and I think it's an undeveloped characteristic of our faith. There's more to grace than salvation. There's that part of grace that how does it treat others? Verse 11, "The 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine." Verse 12, "For it is a jubilee, it shall be holy to you, you shall eat its produce from the field." So again, they couldn't market these things. Verse 13, "It is in this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possessions." Well, You'd have to trust God with your investments. If you loaned money, you'd have to do your calculations. If you saw the jubilee coming upon you, or if you bought or sold land, you would have to factor these things. You still have to be wise. But if they reasoned that, well, I'm going to incur losses, then they would go forward either trusting God or distrusting him. That's how we live too. We read our scripture, we learn these things, and we either go forward and obey or we don't. We either show love and kindness and grace, or we don't. We look to either uphold 1 Corinthians 13, or we don't. So there is going to always, ball's going to come back into our court. Now, the voice of reason can lead to the voice of failure because of disbelief, if not careful. John Wesley, a great hero of England and a great evangelist in England, he said, "Beware of the reasonable devil." The devil that reasons and uses logic and calculations and factors faith right out of the picture. And that would have been the case for any who just did not trust. And they did not trust because that's why they didn't practice the Jubilee, or the sabbatical year. Verse 14, "And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another." Well, Jesus said it this way, "Whatever you want men to do to you," Matthew 7:12, "do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." That would keep a person from stealing from another person if they honored that, right? Well, I don't want someone to steal from me. Why would I steal from them? I think this is another thing that a lot of Christians fail in. They want to be respected, but they don't want to give respect. May that not be us. Now, verses 15 through 17, if you insist, you can read those later. But they're just coloring in little details that I think we can sum up. That Jewish business transactions would have to factor in their agreement, the coming of the Jubilee year. And that's what the verses 15 through 17 cover. Verse 18 now, "You shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety." That's a promise from God. "Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there safely." So this is the part, entering into the sabbatical year, you'd say, God said he's going to take care of us. I'm going to believe that or not. And he says he's going to bless them. Two great opponents to obedience are faithlessness and self-will. I want what I want. Romans 7. "But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin." Now he's speaking from the perspective of a born-again man, a born-again disciple of Christ, warring against the law of my mind. There's no war going on for the unbeliever in Christ. It may be some other level of conflict, and maybe they want the control of their life back if they're under, you know, addiction to something, but it's not because of Christ. For the Christian, we want to obey Christ. We don't want to harm ourselves either. Some people are addicted to all sorts of characteristics that you just fill in the blanks. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's dishonesty. Just pick a virtue and corrupt it, and you can find someone who's struggling with that in Christ. We all struggle with something. I only have one struggle. I struggle with other people having problems. What kind of monsters would we be if we could be perfect and everybody else could not? The only one that could pull that off is Jesus Christ. The only one that could say, "You without sin, throw the first stone," and could back it up. Anyway, verse 20, "And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year?" Did I read that? I'm going to read it again. "And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce?" I did not read this section yet out loud. Verse 21, "Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. Well, why 3 years? Well, the year leading up to the harvest, then the year of the year leading up to the Sabbath, he would pour out on them, but then you had the Sabbath year. And then after the sabbatical year, you had to work the land to get it back up. And God is factoring in, I'll give you a little space there to have an abundance. It's sort of like manna. It's growing on the trees and the vines and the whatever vegetables grow on. So it's applicable to both the sabbatical year and the Jubilee. The God factor is the spiritual side of obedience, which we're not supposed to leave home without. What should a Christian carry with them wherever they go? For some Christians, it's water. But it's faith, trusting God, and not presumptuously. God anticipated their concerns, and so he's addressing it here. Moses just shows up with this law. He comes from Mount Sinai, thus says the Lord. They don't see this coming. Every 7 years, we got to stop. And then on the 50th year, we stop twice. But that's the law. None were ever too old to be refreshed, to be reset in their ability to trust and obey God publicly. This was public. You couldn't, if you would sneak off, you'd get busted, and you weren't. The nation was to do this all for one for all. There's strength in camaraderie. I think in wartime, though many of the troops begin fighting for their comrades more than a cause, I just cannot undervalue the strength of camaraderie. And the Christian word should be koinonia, a fellowship of believers. The iron sharpening iron. Remember now, that's going to cause friction, even sparks. Verse 22, and you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. Again, as God provided manna in the wilderness, he will provide harvest for the sabbaticals. The nation, cannot emphasize it enough, had to trust God. They had to say, give us this day our daily bread. A basic prayer when they came to Christ, teach us how to pray. Okay, I'll show you. I'll give you an outline. You put your adoration and praise to the Father first. And then as you move, you get to that point. Give us this day our daily bread, which was a recognition that God will sustain us and that you're going to trust him. It is always in our best interest to trust God, even when he seems untrustworthy, which is part of Eloi Eloi lama sabachthani. Not only was he the scapegoat of God who took the sins of the people on him and he was cast out, but also, still quoting scripture, everybody can identify who wants to serve Christ. You live long enough, you serve long enough, at some point you're going to get to a place where God seems to have forsaken you. It's in our best interest in those times to continue to trust him as a faithful creator, Peter said. A hall of heroes who had natural grounds to charge God with forsaking them, instead of charging him, chose to trust and to learn. Nonetheless, just think of Joseph. Joseph suffered because he was obedient. He wasn't punished by God. Job, of course, no comment necessary. Just mention the name Job and everybody gets it. David, anointed, but yet suffering. This Saul hounding him to kill him, even though he was innocent, his own father-in-law. Jeremiah, look how much he suffered bringing the truth to the people that should have gobbled it up. Hosea, a heartbroken prophet, unrequited love. Habakkuk ends his prophecy with, everything can fail, I'm going to trust you. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. I think it's 17 and 18. Of course, Peter, Paul, Stephen, James, Antipas, trusting God, went out, martyred, executed. it is always in our best interest to trust God even when we feel forsaken. And that is what God's message is to man. The Bible's message is to man. It's not all about you. It's about me. But I pay up and I'll make it worthwhile. I'll give you a heaven so fantastic, words can't describe it, won't even try. The best I could do for you is tell you what's not in heaven, some of the things that aren't in heaven. If the Bible were written in our time, traffic would have been one of them. There'd be no traffic in heaven. You get your own highway. Could you imagine your own interstate? I wouldn't get lonely. Not on that. Anyway, there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor tears. What is not in heaven? Well, verse 23, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. Now, everything he's saying, verse 22, is the kingpin that holds all of this together. Here, God reminds them he owns creation. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is Yahweh's, and all its fullness, and the world, and those who dwell therein. In Psalm 50, God talks about, through the psalmist, don't live your life against me and then come to me and think I hear your prayers. I'm not interested. And we see a lot of this. We see a lot of people thinking that God listens to them. Well, they don't care anything about his son. Crucifixion means nothing to them. They probably don't even own a Bible in many cases. And even if not blasphemers, full-out blasphemers nonetheless. Well, even the people of Israel are only tenants of their land. He owns it all. Therefore, ownership of property was temporary, not permanent, and is being exercised in the year of Jubilee. They're sort of proving that this is God's land, and we have to give it back to whom he has sort of leased it to. These laws made it pretty much impossible for real estate investors to accumulate vast amounts of wealth. You had to turn the land over eventually. That would help stabilize the economy, actually. You could not take this system and apply it to another system. You couldn't apply it to our economy or some other. It can only work in a theocracy where God is controlling the people, and we have details left out, of course. You see, you cannot mimic this, you just can't criticize it. You have to understand by faith. We understand as the scripture clearly says in Hebrews 11, by faith we understand. And the rest of the verse is just as beautiful, but that alone, that part of the verse alone, is substantial. Coming back to this, even the poorest Israelite family received back their land. If they went bankrupt and, they're going to have to give the land to somebody else to pay off their debt, and then they're going to have to indenture themselves as slaves. If they lived this long, or if they fell on the cycle and it was practice, they would be delivered back to their land debt-free. The only thing a man really had a right to in Israel was his labor, that which was the result from his own labor. And even that was subject to tithe and tax. So don't cling too tightly to the things of this world is also an Old Testament teaching. Now we come to possessions, verse 24, and in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Verse 26, or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that it may return to his possession. So God is saying, it's fair to everyone. It's fair to the man who got in debt and sold his land. He has a chance to buy it back, whether it's a redeemer, a goel, like Boaz in the story of Ruth, Or if he just, you know, comes along, maybe stumbles across a bag of gold, fell off an armored truck. And, of course, he'd have to read the label and report that. Anyway, there goes my fantasy. Anyhow, to come back to this, if he could get free, he would be, but it was a clean deal. So if a Jew went into slavery because he could not pay his debts, then his family member could pay it or he himself could pay it. Well, that brings us to the New Testament. A verse that sums up all of this is in Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He's paying a debt that he did not owe, a debt that we couldn't pay. As the Redeemer here in this section, the Goel, a family member who could pay the debt for the other family member who could not pay him back. So that, of course, is a type of Christ woven into this Jewish law. In verse 28, but if he is not able to have it restored to him, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee, it shall be released, and he shall return his possessions. So if he sold himself and 5 years before the Jubilee comes along, you can only enslave another Jew for 6 years, according to Exodus 21. And then you had to let them go anyway. So they had these, you know, checks and balances built in to their system. But if you were, you know, 5 years into it, but the Jubilee fell on your fifth year, you go free. Go back to your land. You owe no one anything. You go back and work it and try to make a living. Verse 28, but if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. Now, if I read a verse twice, understand I've read these verses several times today and yesterday and actually Monday too. And so I don't know when I read it last. It's now we come to houses in verse 29. Structural possessions. If a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year, he may redeem it. Now remember, you're going to be tested on these things next week. So fortunately, we're not under the law. But he continues verse 30, but not this law at least. Verse 30, but if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it. Throughout his generations, it shall not be released in the Jubilee. However, the houses of villages, which have no wall around them, shall be counted as the field of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. So now here's the rules for different properties, urban properties versus the walled cities or urban properties, versus the agricultural lands and villages. So a city property, when it changed hands, the clan members at the Jubilee had a 1 year to make their claim. And if they did not make the claim, then whoever had that house, whoever leased it or rented it, however you want to say it, you got to keep it. You got to claim it now. Or you got a year to claim it. If you don't, then it's gone. And likely because it was a developed property and an investment, a larger investment, versus the village area where there were, you know, houses likely not as built up as you would find in a walled city, and it was part of the land. If you were in a village or out in the country, then whether they claimed it in a year or not, it was theirs. You didn't get to keep it. I hope I'm not confusing you on that. And if I am, feel free to read verses 29 to 31, because it's just what it says, what it means. All of this taking place under the Jubilee. You know, you're kind of amazed at how many Christians that want to live in the Old Testament don't know the Old Testament. It's like, you know, you're not getting the point. God is reaching forward through Gentile worlds where these things will not function well. And we may come to that. Verse 32, nevertheless, the cities of the Levites and the houses in the cities of their possession, the Levites may redeem at any time. And if a man purchases a house from the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in the Jubilee. The houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. Well, the Levites, of course, are the clergy. They assisted the priests, and collectively they were clergy. They were the spiritual leaders of the land. And this, we'll get this again in Numbers and Joshua 21. But their lands are protected. And, you know, they, by the time David comes along, they're working in shifts, you know, in divisions of the Levites and the priests. But when they weren't on duty, they were back at their land. And they would work their land, and they'd live off of their land. There's no, very difficult to be lazy in that society. Verse 34, but the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. Well, the tribal lands that everyone benefited from, the realtors could not gobble them up and put a development in there with houses 2 feet from each other. Woe unto those who dwell house to house and field to field, till there is no space to dwell alone, says Isaiah the prophet, and I say, amen. So why can't you give at least an acre to everybody? At least. A buffer for that loud music. Before you do a night mission on his sound system, you could low crawl for a little bit. All right, never mind. Verse 35. If one of your brethren, you know, I'm sorry, just people who play their music loud, I mean, ridiculously loud, it should do jail time. It just, that's the way it should be. If it's going into your neighbor's house and shaking his furniture, yeah, you should. I mean, what's the Papillon, Devil's Island? Something far away in the Pacific I'm talking about. All right. Well, with grace, you know, this, you just be kind to them. Verse 35. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Oh, great. Oh, what are you talking about? You know, their laws, the Jews are very careful in their law how they treat non-Jewish people who live in their land. They've always been that way to some degree, as long as they didn't stir up trouble. And Moses, as I understand this verse, is saying to them, well, you know, you treat sojourners, people who aren't Jews, pretty well because of the law. Well, don't forget you can do that to your brother and sister too when they fall on hard times. The New Testament version is, you know, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. So when a family member, again, fell on hard times, they were not to be disgraced or shunned. And, you know, if they had a habit of smashing up their car, you take them in, you just don't ever give them the keys to your car. You still stay a step ahead, anyway, you could not mistreat or abuse them, and you could do what you could do to help them out. That's the teaching here. Then you factor in in-laws. Is you could get real sticky. And the only way you're going to get through these things is live on an island where nobody wants to. Do you know how we get people to go home in church on a Sunday? Because they like the fellowship a long time. And we're fine with that. But, you know, around approaching 5 o'clock, we're ready to go home. We just turn the AC off. And I don't see why you can't see the humor in these things. So if you want to help people, you kind of construct these sinister ways to make them want to get help somewhere else. It's just all of a sudden I became a pig farmer. And, you know, they hated the stench of the pig so much they went to live with my other brother. All right, no more fun with this. Just, you can't do that. God would bust you. And that's why it's funny. Because, you know, putting this effort into sinister plans to escape being loving doesn't work. So you might as well just be loving and take it, regardless of who it is. Anyway, verse 36. Now, some of you will come up to me and say, right now, verse 36, take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. I'm going to take that out of my Bible right now. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food for profit. So the Jews could loan money for profit, but not when the person was on hard times. And that's the idea. This system works best when you feared God, or genuinely feared that God would trouble you if you abused the poor or his word. The widows and the poor and the orphans, they hold a special place, it seems, from Scripture in the heart of God. And so we have to be careful how we treat those who are disadvantaged, and not those who are necessarily the same. They're not necessarily the same if they're self-inflicted, because they're the fool of the Proverbs. But all of that still requires prayer and grace. Well, the basics for life were to be given, not exploited. We have this today, people who gouge milk when a storm comes through, you know, try to, all of a sudden milk is $9 for a gallon. God doesn't like that. Verse 38, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. Well, they're still in the wilderness at this time, so by faith they were sure they were going to possess the land and implement these commandments. Verse 39, and if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. So, reread that. If one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. So he will serve as a servant. But he's not the same as a slave, and these laws will make these distinctions. So just overview these principles of slavery. God did not establish slavery. He regulated it, nor does he endorse it. If the Jubilee came before the seventh year of slavery, then the slaves were set free. Gentile slaves, they were permanent. In fact, you could inherit. If your armies went out and they took over a Gentile town and they brought back slaves, say the Philistines that were in the land, and they conquered them and they took slaves back, they became an inheritance. You could pass them to the next generation. Too much time to really get into why. It actually fit the times they live in. We cannot judge them by our standards today. Masters could free a slave if they so wanted to, and a Jewish slave could purchase their freedom, even a Gentile slave, if it worked out between the two. They didn't have to, but they could free them also. But here's a fact. Throughout human history, many slaves were better off as slaves than they were living as free people. It wasn't always the case, but you know, we tend to go right to our Civil War days, and that's not the whole story on slavery. And I'm not endorsing it, but it is a fact. Otherwise, there'd be no such thing as a bondservant. And a bondservant in the Scripture is someone who is a slave, and their time of release comes, and they say, I don't want to go free. I want to stay here. And they take them to the post of the house, and they took an awl and pierced the ear. And that was a bondservant. The bondservant said, I'm better off as a servant in this house than I am a free man outside of this house. It was his choice. And that's the difference between indentured slavery and enslavement. Our military is a system of indentured slavery. You sign your freedoms away. You don't have a choice. If they say, we're going to vaccinate you, you have no choice. Your body's not your own. You can't put a do not resuscitate tag on your neck and expect it to be honored. You're indentured. You can't just say, you know what, I'm going home Wednesday. You can, but it's not going to work out well. You're a runaway slave. So let's not get on our high horse and act like, you know, freedom is everything. Well, it is, right? I love my freedom. And I don't want to give it up. But I also understand history is a big deal, and there's a lot of twists and turns in it. And there are a lot of places that if I were born in, I would be better somebody coming and making me their slave, only if it wasn't cruel, than maybe where I was living. How would you like to work in for the cartel in the cocaine huts of Colombia? We can go on if you want to play that, how awful some places are. Verse 40, as a hired servant, a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you. And verse 20, 41, he and his children with him and shall return to his family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. Verse 42, for they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. So this is regarding the Jews. They're not to be forcefully enslaved, as commented on. Verse 43, you shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. And so they were more employees than enslaved people. Verse 44, and what we're learning is God owns the land, he owns the people too, as Ezekiel 18:4 tells us. Verse 44, and as for your male and female servants, whom you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you, and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. Verse 46, and you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you to inherit them as a possession, and they shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over them, over one another with rigor. And so there's the great distinction is made. And again, God regulating slavery, a lot of those people would be happier in some of those Jewish homes. Verse 47, now, if a sojourner or a stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the rich, to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. Now, we'll skip verses 49 and 50. Show of hands, who wants me to read it anyway? Yeah, Jim. Figured it'd be you. Well, we're not. So this section deals with an alien who takes an Israelite slave. So you're not a Jew. You're living in Israel. You're under their law. And a Jewish person is indebted to you. You take him in to pay off his debt as a servant. Well, you have to treat him the same way as if you were a citizen, and just kept things honest and a benefit to the person who couldn't pay his debt. Well, verse 51 through 53 are repeating the same things with the cost, as far as the cost of buying someone out of slavery and its effect in the Jubilee year when set free. The calculations, which we don't have the formulas, the market values, but the calculations are to be fair. And verses 51 through 53 get into that as an overview. Verse 54 now, and if he is not redeemed in these years, he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. And that's the reset year. Verse 55, for the children of Israel are servants to me, they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. So Israel was not to be occupied with serving any other god. Of course, we know that. We've covered the sabbatical and Jubilee, the rest and the reset. The question you end up with is, in this picture as a Christian, what stands out to me? Well, that I got to trust God for my provision, according to his word, and everything else he says in his word. I got to trust him. What if we had some of these rules today? I think we'd be better off. But that's not going to happen. Well, let's pray. Our Father, your word always causes us to think about how we're behaving, holding us very gently accountable to the things we believe. And we thank you for the grace there. And we also ask that you would get us all home safely. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.